please contact the appropriate pastor for their age group. Just a reminder, TBC's core values, we desire personal surrender of our own lives. We want you to be in community. If you look at 3,000 folks across the board and you're not in a smaller group, you are missing some of the blessings of the spiritual life, and we want to live a sacramental lifestyle. What that means is sacrificing and serving the Savior in all that we do and all that we are. So lots happening at TBC. Go to our website, look in the bulletin. Join us at Summer Fun Wednesday night. A great opportunity to introduce your friends to TBC and some of the folks that are there. Psalm 121. We're going to read this a little differently. This particular psalm seems like it's a dialogue. Verses 1 and 2, one person speaking. 3 and 4, another person speaking. And it may have been done antiphonally. We'll talk about that in a second. But here's how we're going to do it. Verse 1 is unitalicized. It's not bold. Everybody in this section is going to read that. And then we're going to respond by reading verse 2, which if you look on the screen in front of you is bold and italicized, and we'll bounce back and forth as we read all 8 verses. It's easy for us to do. So reading together on this side, verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night.
The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your night and
morning, both now and forevermore. Amen. Father, this is your word. We desire to know it, understand it, and be changed by it. Use it in our lives, in Christ's name. Amen. Here's our traveling companion. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, the moment you relinquish control of your life to the Father, the moment you become a Christ follower, all of your problems are solved, all of your questions are answered, and all of your troubles are over. Right? Right. I mean, there are those who would say the moment you come to faith in Christ, the moment you relinquish control, the moment you become a disciple, your life will be smooth sailing from then on. You'll never argue with your spouse. You'll never hurt the feelings of someone else. Your children will never disobey you. You'll never be misunderstood. You'll never have accidents. Is that your experience? Of course not. Of course not. The reality of it is, in a sin-filled world, bad things still happen to God's people. In the midst of a sin-filled world, bad things still happen to God's people. Our kids still disagree with us. Have you found that out sometimes? But we still have trouble with our marriage at times where we get a little crossways once in a while. You found that out? I mean, the reality of it is, just because we come to faith in Christ doesn't mean that the rest of life is smooth sailing for the faithful. But there are those who will look at this psalm and other sections of God's word, and that's what they'll teach. They'll teach that you can have the good life right now and that you will never have issues because you are faithful. And the reality of it is, when God's people live in a sin-filled world, we too will have issues. We will have troubles come our way. We'll have struggles come our way. We'll have questions that are unanswered. We'll have problems that are unsolved. This psalm does not teach smooth sailing for the faithful, but it teaches something better. What it teaches is that as we journey through life, we have a traveling companion every step of the way. What this psalm teaches is, as we travel through life, we have a traveling companion that will be with us wherever we go. Many times in the scripture it says, do not fear, because I am with you. And that's what this psalm is about. It's about the fact that every step of the way in life's journey, we have a traveling companion. If you look at your Bibles, there's a superscript. That means it occurs before verse 1. And it says, a psalm of ascents. A psalm of ascents. In fact, if you look in your Bibles at Psalm 120 all the way through Psalm 134, it's the same superscript. It's a psalm of ascents. What does that mean? I mean, sometimes you look at that, you don't pay attention to it, but it says it very clearly. You can look at every psalm in your Bible from 120 to 134, 14 psalms. All 14 of them begins with a superscript that says a psalm of ascents. It's called a psalm of ascents for a reason. It's because this was a hymnal within the hymnal. The Psalter, the Psalms, are a hymnal. In the midst of this hymnal are Psalms 120 through 134. It's a hymnal within a hymnal. It's called a psalm of ascents because literally these were songs that were sung as the nation of Israel ascended their way to Jerusalem. Wherever you were in Israel, whenever you went to Jerusalem, you literally ascended. You went up to Jerusalem. You were traveling up to that area. And so these were called psalms of ascent because these were songs that were sung as pilgrims made their way for the holy days, the festival days, the feast days, the days of worship. As they would go, they would sing Psalms 124 through 120 through 134. And so these psalms of ascent were really reminders to the journeyers, to the pilgrims, of God's presence, of God's protection, and they sang these songs unto the Lord. Here's a modern-day picture of Jerusalem. You can see the Dome of the Rock is about right here in the heart of Israel. This is old in the heart of Jerusalem. This is old Jerusalem. But if you look beyond, you see that on the outskirts of suburban Jerusalem are the hills. We call this the wilderness. And so right there, surrounding Jerusalem, Jerusalem would have been just this area in the time of David when he wrote this psalm or when the psalms are written. Now it's an urban sprawling area, and you can see that really on the outskirts of Jerusalem is the wilderness. It's close by. It's not very far away. It's right there. You can see it right there. And so these songs were written as people journeyed from the Dead Sea, which would have been in this area, all the way back to Jerusalem. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. It's 1,364 feet below sea level. We grew up in New Orleans, as you know, and it's 5 feet below sea level in some of the areas. But imagine being 1,364 feet below sea level. And so when Jesus, if you remember when he was a young boy, we found Jesus in the temple. You remember that scenario? It's one of the only pictures we have. It is the only picture we have of the life of Christ as a young boy. And it says that basically his folks came in for Passover. They took off, and 3 days outside of Jerusalem, what did they find out? I preached a sermon. I entitled it, The Day God Was Missing. I mean, Mary and Joseph get 3 days out of town. They turn to one and said, you got Jesus? You got Jesus? No, I don't have him. I thought you had him. Moms and dads, can you imagine that? They lost the Messiah. 3 days later, they figure out we don't have him. But when Jesus had journeyed to Jerusalem from Nazareth, he literally ascended to Jerusalem and probably sang these very psalms. Because from Nazareth to Jerusalem was 90 miles. You had to journey through the Dead Sea area, 1,364 feet below sea level. And from there, you went through the wilderness and the hills. And then you ascended and crested a hill, and there would be Jerusalem itself. 90 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Young people, you're not going to believe how you got there. You didn't get mom and dad's car. You didn't catch a plane, didn't take a taxi, didn't take a truck, a motorcycle, or anything else. You know how you got there? You walked. 90 miles. Here to past Austin. You just took a hike. And during those 90 miles, if you look at the hill country, imagine before this was established, if you walked through the hill country, there would be pathways up and down those hills, and lurking around those pathways would be all sorts of danger. There would be the danger of your foot slipping. I mean, how would you like to take your little kids and walk 90 miles on hillsides like that? There would be the danger of kids disappearing. There'd be the danger of wild animals. There would be the danger of robbers lurking in the area. We read about the Good Samaritan who helped someone who was robbed on this very journey. And so what we see is that on this journey, the 70 miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem, no interstates, no restaurants, very few inns, mostly a pathway with the ground as a bed, an oasis or a stream to provide you with something to drink, you would journey to Jerusalem to worship God. The heat was oppressive. We know about oppressive heat, don't we, in Central Texas? I've learned how to drive my car with two fingers right now. Some of you have found out that your seatbelt can be a branding iron if you're not careful. But there was heat that was oppressive. There were robbers looking for easy prey. There was rugged terrain where you could slip and fall for injury and have injury or death. There were wild animals that could attack you. And all of these dangers prompted a question. All of these dangers prompted the question of verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? As I'm journeying these 90 miles, and imagine they're singing this song now, and as they're singing this song, they're walking the hills, and they say, we look at the hills, where does our help come from? The word help means protection or the one who cares? Where does my protection come from? Where does my support come from? Where does my aid come from? My translation is this, and the Message bears this out, that translation or paraphrase. It says, when we are scared, when we're afraid, where do we cry? Who do we call to? Who do we cry out to? Who do we turn to? And he says, does my help come from the hills? It's a rhetorical question. And really the answer here is no, it doesn't. Because if you study the Old Testament, you know that the hills were filled with things that were not too good in Israel. That oftentimes the nation of Israel, when they would turn from the true God, they would build idols, they would build Asherah poles, and they would go and worship false deities and pagan gods in the hills. In fact, we see it, I Googled it up, if you just type in high places Israel in the Bible, you come up with over 20 references. And here are just a couple of them. The people, however, were still sacrificing in the high places because the temple had not yet been built to the Lord. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites and these were in the high places. These were pagan deities they were worshiping. They set up for themselves in the high places sacred stones, Asherah poles on every high hill. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah had destroyed. He erected altars to Baal, made an Asherah pole as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down and worshiped the starry host, and he worshiped all of these things. They angered God with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. The word for high places and hills is interchangeable in some of these places. When the author says, I look into the hills, is that where my help comes from? The answer is no. But here's the problem. Oftentimes the answer is yes. When trouble comes calling, when it comes knocking on our door, when the cancer comes back, when the divorce papers are delivered, when depression sets in, when the kids are struggling, when we wonder where to turn, sometimes instead of turning to the living God, we turn to the hills or the high places, or we turn to places away from God. Where do you turn when troubles come calling? Maybe it's not a physical journey like it is for the nation of Israel in this particular psalm, but where do you turn? Now that Oprah's not on TV, who do you listen to? Where do you turn? I mean, when you're difficult, this is called a traveler's psalm. Because it's about calling out unto God in the midst of danger. I remember 1996, January 96, myself and two other men from TBC were invited to go and do a pastor's conference in Rwandan refugee camps in the Congo. Put all that together. Rwandan refugee camps in the Congo. 1.2 million Rwandans are refugees in four different camps. 1.2 million people. 30 miles from furthest in to furthest in. You don't see a tree in that picture because when they got there, they were so hungry, they chopped down every tree, stripped the bark off, boiled that bark in water, and drank that as soup. When we showed up to do a pastor's conference, it was one of the most amazing experiences in our life, but the reality of it was a very dangerous place. Our pilot comes in, we're in a six-seater plane, Mission Aviation Fellowship pilot says, whatever you do, don't give up your passport and don't let them touch your luggage. We no quicker stop the engine's not even stopped, an 18-year-old with an AK slung around his neck walks up to the plane, and in good English, he looks at us, and our passports were our skin, basically, but he says, I want your passports. He's got an AK-47 around his neck and says, give me your passports. What are you going to do? I realize we're in a different place than I've ever been to before. About an hour later, he comes back with our passports. He picks up our luggage and carts it off, no idea where it's gone. About another hour later, 2 hours into this, our trip is 2 hours old. We've lost our passports, lost our luggage. What they did not know is we had about $12,000 cash on us. We had money belts with zippers on the inside. We bought Right Guard cans and we rolled money up on the inside because we're doing a pastor's conference. We've got to feed these guys. You sent money to them. And the reality of it is we had more money than most of those folks ever make in a lifetime. My prayer life increased like it's never increased before. And I didn't call into the hills. I didn't look at that volcano. And one of the other reasons there aren't trees there, there's volcanic rock under there because that's an active volcano on the other end. I didn't call upon the hills. I didn't call upon the sun. I didn't call upon the moon. I called upon the living God. And that's what the psalmist says. When trouble comes calling, here's his affirmation of faith, verse 2. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Is that where my help comes from? No, my help comes from where? The Lord. My help doesn't come from Oprah. It doesn't come from a rabbit's foot. It doesn't come from a bottle. It doesn't come from a pill. It doesn't come from a counselor. It doesn't come from a friend. My help comes from the Lord. I don't worship the created. I worship the Creator, he says. I don't turn to that which has been made by someone else. I turn to the one who made everything else. My help in the midst of my struggle comes from the Lord, says the psalmist, and I hope you can say the same thing. You see, what the psalmist is saying on this journey as they're singing this song and they're walking 70 miles through the hillside of Israel, he says, in the midst of these dangers, we look to the hills. That's not where our help is, but our help comes from the Lord. He is the maker of heaven and earth. We're going to cry out to him and him alone because nobody else can support us. Nobody else can aid us. Nobody else can come alongside us. We need someone bigger than us, something outside of ourselves, and I'm going to call upon the Lord. That's his statement of faith. Trouble comes knocking at your door. Where do you turn? Anybody recognize the name Joseph Scriven? Not many of us. If you were a student of hymns, maybe you would. Joseph Scriven was engaged in 1834. The night before his wedding, he and the wedding party, the men and the women, went to a lake in Canada. They went swimming. As they were swimming, his soon-to-be wife disappeared under the water. There was a frantic attempt to save her. She couldn't be saved. The night before their wedding, she drowned. 4 years later, Joseph Scriven had fallen in love with another young lady. Her name was Eliza. They were still in Canada where he was doing ministry. 2 months before the wedding, Eliza contracted pneumonia within 2 weeks. 2 months before their wedding, she died. Stricken by grief, but still hopeful, Scriven went into a study. He's still preaching the word of God to his people. After losing a fiancée the night before his wedding and a second one 2 months before his wedding, he sat in a study and he wrote these words. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Where does my help come from? Joseph Scriven says, I'm going to tell you, when you lose a fiance the night before your wedding and 1-2 months before your wedding, when life seems hopeless and you seem helpless, there's only one place to go, to the Savior. The last verse of that great hymn says, are we weak and heavy laden? Do you think that man was heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care? I can't imagine. He wrote, precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. You will find comfort there. You see, in our world, oftentimes when we struggle, what we do is turn away from God rather than to God. And what Scriven says is you've got a true protector. You have a God who never slumbers, who never sleeps, who always watches over you. As believers, our hope is not in the economy. It's not in the government. We found out last week it's certainly not in the stock market. It's not in technology. It's not in power. But Christian hope comes in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. Anything less is hopeless. It's hopeless. And so the psalmist says, I want you to know that you have a true protector. He is a watchful God. Look at verses 3 and 4. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You see a word repeated over and over. It's the word watch. It means to exercise care over. If you write in your Bible, circle that word. It's found six times in these verses. In verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8. He watches. What the psalmist is saying, every step of the way, you have a watchful Father. Every step of the way. He is with you to comfort you and to care for you. What does this verse teach? It teaches that God never slumbers or sleeps. It doesn't teach God is an insomniac. I mean, somebody would read it and say, well, God doesn't sleep. God can't sleep. He stays up worrying all the time. It teaches just the opposite. By the way, how many of you are insomniacs? How many of you have trouble sleeping? Let me see your hands. Yeah, somebody told me the greatest cure for insomnia is to get a little more sleep. So that's probably the best answer. But if you struggle, he says, I want you to know you've got a father who looks over you. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't sleep. He's always watching over you. You see, in the ancient Near East, at this particular point in time, it was often thought that the false deities, the false gods, they took a nap once in a while. In fact, if you remember when Elijah, the great prophet, went against the priest of Baal, it's back in 1 Kings. What happened is Elijah comes against these priests and he says, let's prove who the real God is. And so he said, let's set up and have a little barbecue, if you will. He said, we're going to set up all this wood. We're going to kill a sacrifice. We're going to put the sacrifice on the wood, and we're going to call upon our God to light the fire. And so the priest of Baal are the ones to go first. He says, you go first. Says Elijah, said the priest of Baal, choose one of the bulls, prepare it at first. Since there's so many of you, you can call upon the name of your God. Do not light the fire. Prepare the bull, call upon Baal to light the fire. And so they called on the name of Baal from morning at 6 o'clock till noon. O Baal, answer us. They began to shout, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made, crying out, O Baal, answer us. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Don't you love that? I mean, he's looking over and saying, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, where's your God? Hey, what do you say? He says, shout louder. Surely he's a God, shout louder. And then he says, perhaps he is in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and needs to be awakened. Where did Elijah get that? Those who followed false gods often thought their gods needed a break, took a rest. They slumbered and they slept. This God is not answering them. He says, scream a little louder, wake him up, and then he can light the fire down here. But it doesn't happen. They cut themselves with spears and sword. They place their blood on the altar, showing that they're going to sacrifice themselves to Baal. But Baal still does not answer. Elijah says, sit back, boys, and watch. I'll show you who God is. God will reveal himself, the true God. And so it says that Elijah took 12 stones, one representing each of the tribes of Israel. He put those stones around the altar. And then he says, this isn't fair. All we have is dry wood here. We need a little water. And so he calls upon the people around them. They get 4 jars of water. They do it not just once, not just twice, but a third time. They pour water. In 1 Kings 14:35, it says, the water ran down the altar and even filled up the trenches. At that time, Elijah began to call upon God. The people backed away. You bet they backed away. And when Elijah called out, the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, burned up the wood, burned up the stones, and burned up the soil. Man, it's like a nuclear explosion right there. Bam! And it's all gone. Baal is sound asleep. God said, Elijah calls upon God, and even the stones are incinerated. That's a fire. Or as we say in the South, that's a fire. And all of a sudden, we know who God is. And the psalmist says, you have a God who's a full-time God. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He's also a caring God. He's a God who cares for you at all times, in all places. If you look at the next verses, it says the Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. We can appreciate shade in Central Texas this summer, can't we? He says, when you're traveling and the sun is oppressive, the Lord will shade you. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon at night. I remind you that the sun and the moon were worshipped as deities. What he's saying here is, I'm greater than the deities of these false pagan worshipers. I can overcome any of them if you trust me. He says, I am a caring God. To be shaded by God's right hand is to have him as your bodyguard, to have the sun and the moon to be protected from those shows he cares in the middle of the day, in the middle of the night. He cares no matter where you are. You have a traveling companion through all of life's journey. That's what the psalmist is saying. How many of you taught your kids how to swim? Let me see your hand. Somewhere in the past you taught your kids how to swim. How many of you taught your kids how to drive? Let me see your hand. There you go. When you taught your kids how to swim, did you go to a pool and say, son, I'm going to teach you how to swim. Boom, go for it. Some of you may want to do that. Hopefully you didn't do that. I mean, you didn't just say, swim, and throw them in. What you did is you got in the water and you brought those little guys in with you and you taught them how to go underwater and hold their breath, and you taught them how you could hold them up, and you taught them how to kick, and you teach them all these different things because you love them. You are going to be with them the entire way. You are their traveling companion. You are with them. When you taught your kids how to drive, how many of your dads said, son, here's the keys, go for it. Sweetheart, here's the keys, go for it. And you don't do that, do you? Unless you're crazy. I mean, what you do is you take them to the back parking lot of TBC, which I did with my kids and several other kids in the church, and you say, here are the things, and here are the keys, and I'm going to get out, I'm going to go around, don't you dare start this car, I get in, and you get in, and you're going to be leaning over and grab that steering wheel or kill the switch as quick as you can. I mean, and it usually works. It worked except for Sarah right there. You remember Sarah? Yeah, Sarah's a good friend of ours. I taught Sarah how to drive. We ended up on the playground at Thornton Ground, right over the curb. Boom. Gone. We both went home, cleaned our pants, and came back. Scared the life out of me. We hit the curb hard. We didn't actually go up, but we hit that curb hard. But here's the reality. You don't throw the keys to somebody and say, drive. You don't throw them in the pool and say, swim. You go with them. You do it. You teach them. You are there to comfort them, to correct them, to help them on the journey. And that's what the psalmist is saying. You have a traveling companion every step of the way. He is a watchful God. He is a caring God. One author says this, in times of trouble, God can seem far away, but he's not. He's always near. He wants us to know that. He wants us to feel his embrace, to feel secure in him. But although he's always close to us, when trouble strikes us, we either move closer to him or further away from him. One or the other. As you know, I love history. And one of the things I read about recently was the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge. It's pretty interesting. Golden Gate Bridge was completed in 1937. The first phase of the Golden Gate Bridge cost $77 million in the 1930s. I don't know how many gazillion dollars that would be today. What's interesting is when the Golden Gate Bridge was being constructed in the first phase, 23 men fell to their death as they were constructing the bridge. You see, there were very little safety procedures in our country at that time, and as these men were working on the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, as they were putting in some of the suspension and some of the bridge, 23 different men in the first phase fell to their death. An engineer who had attended a circus realized that maybe like trapeze, the guys that jump on the trapeze and there's a safety net below them, maybe they could build a safety net to protect some of the workers on the bridge, and so they did that. Interesting thing happened. The second phase of the bridge, two things of note. 12 workers fell. All survived because they ended up in the net. And even though it was the same size of project, it was done in 3/4 of the time because the workers didn't have a fear of falling. That's what the psalmist is saying. You have a father who is your safety net, who goes with you every step of the way. He's a watchful God. He's a caring God. And so you don't need to traffic in fear when you live life. He comes alongside you and supports you. He is the safety net, if you will. Finally, he is a protective God. It says in verses 7 and 8, he will keep you from all harm or all evil. He will watch, there's our word again, over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. That means for all of eternity, he is responsible for protecting you. And some of you saying, Gary, that's great. But I've got a problem. If God is so watchful and God is so loving and God is so caring and God is so protective, why? Why this rotten stuff in my life? Why this struggle? I mean, Gary, the reality of it is bad things do happen, not just to good people, but to godly people. Godly soldiers die in battle. Godly people get bad diseases. Godly people have mates that leave them. Godly people struggle with issues. Godly people still have troubles. Godly people still don't have answers to all their questions. So, Gary, what's the answer? Well, first of all, this is a psalm about having a traveling companion, not about having smooth sailing. What he's saying is when you ascend to Jerusalem, he will be with you every step of the way. When you navigate life, he'll be with you every step of the way. Let me paint it this way. Let me give you the pictures of two men in the Bible, Daniel and Stephen. Daniel was a godly man. He feared God. He was living in Babylon. They decided they're going to throw Daniel into prison. Daniel prays to God. He's thrown into a lion's den. And what happens to Daniel? God shuts the yap of those lions and Daniel survives. Then there's Stephen, a godly man who loved Jesus. And if you read Acts chapter 7, you see that Stephen preached a message. He knew the Old Testament by heart. It is filled with quote after quote after quote from Stephen's lips with the Old Testament. He prayed to God, but what happened to Stephen? He became the first martyr of the church. Who was more faithful, Daniel or Stephen? The answer is yes. They were both faithful, godly men. But Daniel was protected. Stephen died. Daniel lived. Stephen was martyred. But the reality of it is, in the midst of the lion's den, in the midst of the Pharisees and those who would kill him, both had the same traveling companion. And in Stephen's confession at the end of his life, you know what he does? He prays for the forgiveness of those who are about to kill him. How can he do that? If he would be stomping his feet and say, life is not fair, this is not right, I'm a godly man. But what Stephen knew is he had a traveling companion then and forevermore. And so Stephen's trust never wavered. Stephen's trust deepened. And Daniel is a model to those who pray. And as they pray, God responds by delivering them. And Stephen is a model to those of us who pray, and God responds, and he delivers us into his presence. Both faithful men, both godly men, both men with a traveling companion that they trusted in. And so my final question for you is this. Since you have a traveling companion, are you trusting him? I mean, when troubles come your way, do you look to the hills of Oprah, the hills of another drink, the hills of another pill, the hills of another sexual encounter, the hills of, or do you turn to God? Do you turn to and trust in your traveling companion who's right there with you? Do you obey him or disobey him? Do you ignore him or engage with him? Is he your friend or is he your foe? In life's journey, we have a traveling companion. Trust him. He's next to you every step of every day. You've heard this story before, but it really captures what I'm trying to teach. 1996, Birmingham, Alabama. An older couple are headed down to South Florida to celebrate an anniversary. They take off and they make a pit stop. They stop at a gas station, get gas, use the restroom, get something to drink, and head out. 3 hours later, the old guy's driving the car and he recognizes something's not right. He's driving by himself. He realizes 3 hours later, he got in the car at the gas station and took off without his wife. He makes the first exit, goes directly to the police station, has them contact the gas station to let them know he's coming back. I don't know that I would have gone back, to be honest with you. Dear Bev, catch a plane, meet me in Miami. He sends a message. He's gone back to get her. Can you imagine what that was like? Can you imagine what it was like to show up at that gas station 6 hours later, 3 hours there, 3 hours back? Honey, I forgot you. Hey, isn't that how we live with our traveling companion often? Hey, Lord, I'm sorry when that thing knocked me down. You were not my first resort. You were my last resort. I'm sorry that when I traveled down this highway, rather than calling upon you, I called upon everything else. Would you forgive me? Father, today, some of our friends here in deep struggles, I pray they would call upon you. Others are enjoying life to its fullest, I pray they'd still call upon you. God, wherever we are in this journey, thank you for being our traveling companion. And I pray that we would trust you. If you're here today and you're not sure Jesus Christ is your Savior, that's how you get a traveling companion. You ask him for the forgiveness of your sin. And when that happens, the Spirit of God inhabits your life and you have a traveling companion who will keep you safe in his presence this day and forevermore. Would you do that, Neil? Or maybe you've gone through deep waters and you recognize rather than calling upon God, you've called upon the hills. Would you confess that to him as sin right now? Confess it. Call it what it is. God, I have sinned. I've depended upon all these other people, all these other things. I knew I needed something outside of myself, but rather than turning to you, I turned to others. Something else or someone else. God, forgive me. And then all of us just need to say, thank you, God. Thank you for being my traveling companion. Thank you for being the one who goes every step of the way as we navigate life. Psalm 121, a psalm of ascents. Looking to him who never slumbers, never sleeps, who protect you from all things, now and forevermore. And all the saints said together, amen. You're dismissed.